good singing. If you are being dismissed to a class, you may do that now. We are the faithful few, those who did not sign up for a class. I think that's who we are, right? I'm kidding. I'm glad you're in your place this evening. There is, Joe, would you mind helping me? And then TJ, do you mind helping as well? There's a couple of outlines up here. I did not do this class like I did the last class because we will be interrupted a little bit, so we'll have individualized notes. Everybody will need one. We don't need any hands up. I hope if you were in the class, how many are crossovers from last class to this class? Raise your hands. All right, the faithful few. I knew who my favorites are. if we lived truly in the digital age, you all would be something like hashtag favorite or whatever we're going to make that up as. We did 1st and 2nd Thessalonians last time. Thank you. Jessica has had a rule ever since her cancer diagnosis back in February. Excuse me. Her rule is she does not want to be on the camera and seen on YouTube. And so I knew when I asked her to go get water, she was going to stop just out of camera's distance and stand there and wait for me to come get it. So when Peter says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, that's what it means right there. I know. Thank you, honey. Well, I hope you enjoyed the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians series. I hope it was enjoyable to you. When I planted bluegrass 17 years ago, I had never preached before. I had preached maybe twice in the church that I had come out of or come from in Northern Virginia. And I had preached a lot in children's church and the school chapel there at Fairfax Baptist Temple, but I had never actually preached in preaching. And so 17 years in, the way that I learned to preach was just read a chapter of the Bible, learn to diagram it and understand it, and then stand up and preach what the Bible says. I figured if the Bible was good enough for the Apostle Paul just to preach, then it would be very much good enough for me just to preach. And so it has worked out well. It is my favorite style of preaching, which is to come to the passage and to study it together in truth. And so we're going to do that tonight as well in the book of Titus. So take your Bibles, turn to Titus with me. We'll read the passage of Scripture together, Titus, the whole chapter of 1. We'll pray, and then we'll get some introductory thoughts into our hearts and minds as we study this short little letter, just 3 chapters, nothing to it. For our purposes, just for scheduling, we'll teach chapters 1, 2, and 3 in 3 consecutive weeks. And then on the last Sunday of September, we'll have communion on the Sunday evening, so no classes, everyone will be in here together. Then we'll have the revival, and then the Sunday night after the revival, Jessica and I and the boys go away for a week's vacation in the fall usually, and Edward is going to teach in this class. We'll still be here as a class on the 12th, I just won't be here. And then on the 19th, we'll come back to it and study it one last time, and I'm going to do kind of an overview and takeaways for what it meant for Titus to receive this letter, just so you have a pathway forward on what we're going to study. All right, let's read the passage tonight. We'll get into our study as a class then this evening. The Bible says in Titus 1, And in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. What a statement from Paul about their own philosopher. Wherefore, he says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate, or void, absent. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into this wonderful first chapter to this young preacher boy, Titus. Father, help us this evening as we study the Bible. As we come to and learn from the pages of Scripture, may we not take them as a textbook, but may we rather take them as the teachings of God, truths that can change our lives. I pray this evening that as we study, the Spirit of God would work in our hearts and minds. He is the one ultimately that teacheth us all things. Jesus told us that in the Gospel of John. And so, Lord, we come and we ask that the Spirit of God would fill us, both speaker and hearer, from the Scriptures that are alive. Bless in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our letter tonight was written to a man, Titus. He served on the island of Crete. This is one of the few letters that does not set its focus on explaining or defending doctrine from the Apostle Paul. Paul had full confidence, it seems, in the reading of these three short chapters, in Titus's theological basis, his convictions. It was evidenced by the fact that he entrusted him with such a demanding ministry, as we will see through the study of this little letter. Titus was a preacher boy of the Apostle Paul. He was one to Christ through Paul's ministry, according to verse number 4 of our text. He was a Greek, if you go and look at Galatians 2 and in verse 3, and he traveled often with Paul. We know little else about his background. He is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts throughout all of Paul's travels. He was, what we know from church history, likely a convert from heathenism, whom the Apostle Paul enlisted for service because he saw the faithfulness of Christ in him. Titus assisted, according to 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 12, in the taking of offerings for the saints. He was an entrusted courier of the gifts. He was a faithful steward. We read that he met Paul at Troas with a report of the Corinthian situation. You can find that in 2 Corinthians 2 in verses 12 and 13 and 2 Corinthians 7 verses 5 and following. Titus carried 2 Corinthians back for Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16. Titus was clearly a helper to the Apostle Paul. And he was left, though we don't know exactly when, on the island of Crete to organize the church that had been formed there. Paul could have sent Tychicus or Artemas to take over. That's possible. We find that in Titus 3 and verse 12. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks. Titus was at Rome, we know, during Paul's second imprisonment. And from there, he traveled to Dalmatia on a mission from and for the Apostle Paul. That is given to us in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 10. All we really need to know of Titus is Paul's estimate of Titus. And that estimate was given in 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 23. He was a trusted helper. We come then to the place of his ministry, to know the man whom the letter is addressed to. We need to know what the man was ministering amongst, and it was the island of Crete. Let's see a map of it. Crete is in the middle of the purple squiggly line in the middle of the Mediterranean. Clear as mud on this picture, is it not? Well, if we zoom in a little bit, we get an idea that Crete was there. We might recognize only one name from the Bible that identifies as Crete or with Crete, and that is Fairhavens. The Apostle Paul, when he is on his imprisonment trip from Caesarea to Rome, they land, the Bible says, at a place called Fairhavens. Fairhavens is on the island of Crete. And so we come to understand it is a hard, isolated, rocky, and rugged place. I could show you plenty of pictures. The problem is then all of us would want to vacation to Crete. And right now is not the time to be thinking of that. We want to do Bible study this evening rather than travel the world in the Mediterranean. The island of Crete is one of the largest in the Mediterranean Sea. It measures 160 miles long by 35 miles at its widest. It lies just south of the Aegean Sea and had been visited by Paul on his voyage to Rome in Acts 27. Paul returned there for ministry, it appears, and later left Titus to continue the work, much as he left Timothy to the work in Ephesus. Paul most likely wrote to Titus in response to a letter from Titus or from a report he had heard from Crete. We do not know. There is no letter to the churches of Crete. It is a letter to the pastor, Titus, there. And so Titus is rightly linked with 1 and 2 Timothy as a pastoral epistle in the New Testament. You have epistles, letters written to churches. You have a letter of revelation at the end. And then you have pastoral epistles that is given to us here. Of course, you have an epistle called Hebrews that is written to describe and explain the transition in Christ from the law. It is then on this island to this man, amidst the chaos of an unstructured, unsure, unsettled ministry, that Paul writes a letter on how to bring order amidst chaos. And that's ultimately what Titus is all about. It is about setting in order certain things. We're going to see that. We read that in chapter 1 this evening. We'll come to that in just a moment. For now, let's note a couple things in our outline. Structure, first, is found in profitable ministry, verses 1 through 4 teach us. Paul calls himself a servant of God, an apostle of Christ. He is all of those things and much more, but it's all according to the faith of God's elect, or those who are called to salvation. The Apostle Paul believed that God knew who would be saved and has established a group criteria called election. The profitable ministry of the church has two elements to it in your notes. Letter A, the profitable ministry will have mission goals. That's evident. What are the mission goals given by Paul to Pastor Timothy, or Titus, I should say? They are found in verses 1, 2, and 3. The mission goals, as I put in your notes underneath it, are that we are to be serving and sharing. We serve and share the gospel. The service is found in verses 1 and 2. He says it is according to faith, it is acknowledging the truth, it is assurance of eternal life, and it is all in God's very character, His nature. He says, we are according to the faith of God's elect. We acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope. The word hope biblically means confidence, assurance, in hope, in the confidence we have of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, that speaks to His character. God is always faithful. He is always true. He's the only one in your life that is always faithful and always true. And so we find there is a service from us in a ministry, whatever ministry God has called us to. For Titus, it was pastoral ministry. We have a service to others. And it's all based upon first our faith and truth and the life and confidence of that life that we have, built in and around the nature of Almighty God. He says in verse 3, the outflow of this service is ours. Hath in due times manifested His word through preaching. Paul's ministry of service was that of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul said, God's called me to this. And so there is a sense of sharing that we see. The serving comes with sharing the gospel. The sharing of the gospel is first by proclamation. The word preaching here has the idea of a herald or a town crier. Paul would come into a city, he would reason with the Jews, the religious leaders in his synagogue, and then he would preach the gospel. He had done so, apparently, in several cities on the island of Crete. And what he's telling Titus in this letter is, I want you to go back to each of those churches and make sure that they are not in a chaotic state, but rather that they are in a healthy state, a state of glorious worship of God. The sharing is by proclamation, but we see in verse 3 as well, it is by a person. May I suggest to you that Paul was not the only one that had a commandment of God to preach the truth. You and I have been commissioned to this task. All four of the Gospels conclude with Jesus commissioning His church to preach and herald the gospel everywhere we go. And the book of Acts, the history of the church, opens with the same truth in Acts 1 and in verse 8. And so we find that profitable ministry has mission goals. But it also, letter B, has a message that is given. I put in my notes here, we have one job. You have it in your notes. What is that one job? To give the gospel. Paul says in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. So we find that the message of Jesus Christ was given first personally to Titus, mine own son. You know, the Apostle Paul likely had thousands of converts. People who would come and hear him preach, people who would hear him tell of the unknown God at Athens, people who in Thessalonica, people in Corinth, people in Ephesus, people all through Asia Minor, through Macedonia, Achaia, all through the Greek peninsula, they heard Paul preach and they trusted in Jesus Christ. But there are only two that are called his. That doesn't mean they're the only two personal converts, but they're the two that meant the most, it seems, to Paul. Do we know who they are? Timothy and Titus. Titus is called mine own son. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. Am I dying up here? Okay. I'm dying. It's been a long day anyway, but I'm dying a little bit, but I think we're okay. I've got some power and we've got this, right, Brother Scott? Okay, good. All right. As long as Todd doesn't let me down back there, we're in good shape. Timothy and Titus were unique in Paul's ministry, for sure. They were unique in Paul's mind and heart. They stood apart from all of his other converts. They had a special bond. May I submit to you it is great to pastor a church filled with believers. And the more God continues to grow our work, it is a joy to see whom God brings into this place. But there is something particularly special when you, even if you're the pastor, you sit down and lead someone to Jesus Christ. By show of hands, how many here have had the opportunity to lead someone personally to Christ? Hallelujah. You understand what Paul is talking about. You understand your own son or your own daughter, maybe flesh and blood, but your own spiritual son and your own spiritual daughter. There is significance to that. And it is always about giving the message of Jesus Christ out. That is a profitable ministry. We are not a soup kitchen. We are not a school. We are not an orphanage. Or some other ministry. None of those things are bad. But what Paul is telling Titus is that there is a message, a singular message that drives the church to profitability. It isn't about financial profit. It is about faithful profit in God. And that is the growth of the body of Christ with new converts. I often say this. There is no blood added to a church like new blood, new believers in Jesus Christ. It is wonderful. The second thing that we find, he says in verse number 4, it's not just Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. He says the common faith. What does that mean? Well, the common faith is just the faith that is inherent in all of us. I am not going to teach a long lesson tonight on the Greek word pistis, which is the word faith here, but simply to say, all of us exercise faith every day, all the time. We have a teenage driver in our house, and Jessica and I are exercising ever-increasing faith in the manufacturer of both of our cars that the brakes work. There isn't one on the passenger side, sadly. In either of our cars. We have a lot of faith in our car manufacturers, in the brake pads and the rotors. And he's doing a good job, but it still takes faith. Is that what he's talking about here? Well, I believe what Paul is addressing here is it's not a complicated message. It's a message that was common to Titus, common to the church, common to all who know Jesus Christ. It is not something reserved or special. It is not something secret or hidden. It is something that is known and manifest. It's a common faith. And so while we find the message was given by Paul to Titus, it was also a message that he, Titus, could give to anyone. It was common. It was easy. It was simple. It wasn't complicated. This brings us into verse number 5, and it carries us through verse 9. If there is structure for a church, it begins that the church understands there is a profitable ministry it ought to be engaged in. And it has a mission goal, and it has a message that is given. But we find, number 2 in our outlines, there are then proven ministers. If a church is going to be successful, and he's telling Pastor Titus how to set in order these things in verse 5, then there are going to be some proven, we might say, bona fides of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, for this cause, for this purpose, for this reason, left I thee in Crete. Now stop for a moment and ask yourself, if you're young Titus, how not important puffing up his chest it makes you feel, but how critically important this must be if Paul said to you, I trust you with this task. I remember when I was a young kid, whenever someone would give me something new to do, it was always very important that I did it well because I wanted the ability to do it again if I liked it. My parents knew if they gave me something that was rotten and stinking and I didn't do a good job at it, they just kept giving it to me until I learned to do it. But stuff I wanted to do, I wanted to do well at. And so he says to Titus, son, this is why I left you there. This is what I want you to do. Well, what did he leave him to do? That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. To set in order is actually a medical term. It is the word ortho. We might get the word orthopedics or an orthodontist. An orthopedic surgeon will set your bones. poor little Brindley and sweet little Ariah have recently broken their arms. I want to get a picture of the two little girls next to each other. One's got their right arm broken, one's got their left arm broken. And neither one of them are good in the sense of their breaks. Pray for those little sweet things because their parents are quite concerned. Ariah's surgery on Thursday and into Friday was that the blood flow would still go down to her little arm. So that's why I went down here and said to her, "You're the bravest little girl I know to have the pins and the stuff set into her arm like that." And the orthopedic surgeon was setting right or setting in order her bones so that as she grows from age 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age, that arm will have full function. My mom, when I was a baby, fell with me in her arms. She landed on her elbows. Your right elbow, Mom? Yeah, that one. She holds it up so I can know. She fell on her right elbow, and she probably should have just dropped me, but she landed on her right elbow and crushed the radius head of her elbow. And so Mom's arm only goes out like this. She used to be great, though, on the co-ed league softball team because she didn't have to move that arm too much to swing. It didn't mess her up too much. It was good power for her hitting. When I was a kid, I broke my leg when I was 5. I was showing off, sadly, on my sister's dirt bike. I was not big enough to ride on my dirt bike at age 5. But as a kindergartner, I jumped off a mound of dirt, got my leg caught between the pedal and the bike, and snapped that shin right in half. I came back into the house. Mom was at that time down in Frankfurt working at JCPenney's. She worked in the layaway department, and Dad brought me back in. Some of you have heard the story. And he said, "Kyle, you'll be okay." My sister carried me back home. Thank goodness for a good sister. And my dad said, "How about we get some ice cream? You'll feel better." My leg went like this. It was the best ice cream I ever had, by the way, because it took my mind off of the pain in my leg. Mom came home after work that night. I was in a cold sweat, and I had a fever because my leg was all busted up. They took me to the doctor, and they said, "Yep, it's broken pretty bad." And it was a long time before I could actually walk on this left leg again. I tell my boys today I would have been a much better athlete had I simply never broken my leg at age 5. They had to set my bone in order. We understand what the idea of ortho means. It means to structure something correctly so it's effective, so it's good, so it's right once again. The skeletal system of our body holds up all of the rest of our body. Paul wanted Titus to structure the bones of the church in these verses. It began with the elders and bishops, which is the same office. Titus is the wonderful proof of that. What is good for the elder is good for the bishop, and so they're not two different offices within the church. They're the same office. The two offices of the church are given to us by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 to another preacher boy, and that is of a bishop and a deacon. He says of the proven ministers, at letter A in your notes, the man's character comes into focus first. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless," again, I've always tried to teach you, read full sentences. 5 and 6 are a complete sentence. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." So we find first, Titus was to go about and just observe the man and his surroundings. You can tell a lot about a man or a home by just observing them, noting their character as it comes out in conduct. He says they are to be blameless. That is, their integrity had to be impeccable. It doesn't mean that people haven't made false accusations against him. It means that in any accusation, he has been proven blameless. His integrity has shown throughout the whole process. He has an impeccable character. Then he says he is the husband of one wife. Oh, oh man, did we just lose a lot of modern day Christians. I can say definitively, God does not believe in female pastors, no matter what Paula White thinks. I turn my stomach every time I hear that, well, President Trump's spiritual advisor, Pastor Paula White. I'm thinking, does she not even read the Bible? Twice it says that a pastor, a bishop, is the husband of one wife. In case we get confused, the word translated husband here literally means an adult male. That's how it was used in the Koine Greek. It's not like it was lost in translation. It means adult male. Uh-oh, Pastor, it sounds like you're climbing up onto a soapbox. I am not. I'm just stating what the Bible says. Interestingly enough, I've had a conversation recently with my boys. Not because they're asking this, but I have challenged them to think. As my kids have grown, I've tried to give them questions to think through so that they develop their own principles of life. And I recently asked my boys, why is it that so many of the men of the Bible in the Old Testament that God used had multiple wives? We stop and think. It's a good question, isn't it? You say, Pastor, are you going to answer that tonight? Don't I find that in Titus? Well, I mean, a pastor is the husband of one wife. What's the answer? The answer is God did not condone those actions, but it doesn't mean he wouldn't bless them in his own way. I often wonder for David how many wives that he had, if that's not why Solomon had so many wives that he had. By the way, in David's life, had he just minimized it and kept it to one, a lot of his problems would not have been there that ultimately arose in his life and ministry. The point is not that these good men had multiple wives, so we can do that as well. No, we are not into Mormonism. We do not believe in polygamy. We believe that it's one man for one woman for one lifetime. The idea of a husband of one wife in this passage conveys the idea of an honorable man. He is faithful to his calling. He understands what a vow before God means, what a covenant is. When the word was used to signify an actual husband of a wife, it bestowed an honorable title. He wasn't just a man married to a woman. He was a husband. It meant something. And in the culture and day that we live in America, being in a long-lasting marriage relationship is not in style anymore, but it's what God's designed. And so he says, if you're looking for a pastor, you should look first in that element of his character and how he relates to his spouse. The next one he notes is faithful children. And listen, I'm the pastor of the church, so I am literally painting a big target on me right now. I get it. When Zach asked me or said, what other New Testament letter would you like to preach? He goes, I don't know if I've heard you teach from Titus. And then he taught a class, so he's not even in here listening to it. But I said to him this week, I said, Pastor Zach, you're putting pastor right in the crosshairs. I'm teaching on what it means to be a bishop, a pastor. And it's okay. He says, faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Have our kids, Jessica, rioted lately? Not lately. When they were little babies, they would riot all the time. I used to always pray, whoever the nursery worker is like, oh man, I'm going to lose my pastorate because of my kid, right? Is that what it means? Well, of course not. A pastor's kid can throw a temper tantrum. A pastor throws a temper tantrum sometimes. That's not at all what this means. It does mean self-control, though. The word translated faithful implies that the children have become believers. It's a terrible thing to have someone who is a pastor or to hold the office of a pastor whose children grow up and do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They should not continue, I believe, to hold that position. Now, that's an opinion, and when it's my opinion, I give that opinion so that you understand it. I think it is a careful strike. The word translated riot here refers to being a prodigal or there was a word of profligacy is one that I put in my notes here, but it's the idea of kind of just going around doing whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. It speaks to the idea of wastefulness. It is very much like the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. It points to an abandoned, dissolute life. It means a life that has no value anymore. And so what we find then is the person who is to be leading as a minister should have a character, and it should be seen both in his personal conduct, his partnership with his wife, and his parenting. There's three P's to that. His person, his partnership, and his parenting. The man of God must be of the right character for the church to be healthy. How many churches have we seen where the pastor does not have a healthy marriage, does not have a healthy home relationship with his children, and the church is absolutely falling apart? It's easy to see why. You say, well, you sound pretty haughty. Oh, no, 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 no. I don't preach that in any haughtiness. That's my prayer every single day. I have to first be true and holy in my own character. I have to be faithful and honest in my marriage relationship. And I have to be leading in love my children in their relationship and walk with God. The character in verses 5 and 6 go to the man's conduct then in verses 7 through 9. Now we're going to go through this list. I'm not going to satisfy you all. There's 15 minutes left and I still have a final point to get to. But simply to say, in this list, it is pretty intense. He uses the word blameless again. So the elder and the bishop have the first character trait in common. I have to conduct myself in the role of a bishop, in the position of minister, in a blameless way. Why? Because I'm the steward of God. That is unbelievable in an understanding of what my task is. I'm the manager of God for this place. That's what he's telling Titus. Look, when you go to each of these cities around the island of Crete and you find a group of men that are gathered there, I want you to interview them. I want you to investigate them. I want you to inspect them. And as you go about doing that, as you are watching them, I want you to say that person in his conduct is blameless. He's worthy to be able to be called a pastor, a proven minister, because he is the one that's going to steward for God. Paul, to the Ephesian elders, the pastors of Ephesus, he tells them in the book of Acts that they are to have oversight of the flock and they are to feed the flock. That is the two-pronged responsibility of a pastor. Here at the church, we have responsibility charts for everybody that's on staff. And every May, we will sit down and say, let's look at your responsibility chart. What do you think you're good at? What do you think God is leading you away from? What other ministries would you like to take on? What ministries would you like to have taken off of your plate? And as we go through those, they always laugh. And I do it on purpose. I say, listen, all I have is two jobs. You have 10. But my two jobs are to oversee everything that goes on here and to feed everyone that comes here. That's all my job is. And that's what Titus is being told. He said, hey, listen, you need to make sure they're blameless because they are the stewards of God. What does it mean then for them in their conduct? Well, they can't be self-willed. They can't be self-serving. They can't be soon angry. They can't be hot-tempered. They can't be uncontrolled. They can't be given to wine. The idea here is wine the object. The idea is that wine, when taken in excess, would put the wine in control and the man out of control. That's why Paul uses the same thing with the Ephesians when he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by the wine, but rather be controlled by the Spirit of God. This idea of not given to wine is he cannot be someone that is controlled by externals. It would be any form of addiction. He cannot be a striker. Now, I used to play soccer. I was a center halfback in playing soccer, so I never had a problem with being a striker. Those are the guys that play up front, but that's not what this word means. This word striker here means somebody that is quarrelsome and looking for a fight. Do we know preachers that occupy pulpits that their only job is to look for fights? I've known and heard tell of pastors that will look at someone in a church and will call them out by name as they're preaching. Heaven help that person. They are violating this very orderly process that is given to Titus. You cannot be someone that is quarrelsome looking to bruise someone else. You say, well, Pastor, are you going to shy away from that? And the answer is, oh, no, 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 no. If I have to address a problem, I will come to you directly as your under-shepherd. I'm not going to call you out in church. Not given to filthy lucre. I always love this. I recently watched, I can only handle some of these social media guys so long because they always end up being somewhere along the way foul-mouthed. But I watched for at least a little bit a guy that was being interviewed recently on some social media platform. Probably some great influencer was asking him a question. I don't know who the guy was. But the guy was talking about, he had made a documentary film about how pastors should never take any money. They should never take a salary. And the guy interviewing him clearly was not a good Christian, if he was a Christian at all. He didn't ask him the question, well, what about Paul? Because Paul often in his letters said, it is you, church, that should care for your leader. It is a sign of a healthy church. And our church, by the way, is very healthy. You're very gracious to me and to Pastor Zach and to others. My point is that Titus is not saying to them, go around and find people that will work for no money. What he's saying is, go around and don't find people who are chasing money. A pastor should never chase it. As soon as a pastor chases it, he's in trouble. I've seen many men who will be in a church plant. In fact, I'm thinking of one in my mind right now. The Lord, I don't know if he popped it in or my flesh popped it in. I'm thinking of one right now that Jessica and I met years ago at a pastor's conference. Wonderful guy. He had planted a church in North Carolina, and a big one came open in sunny Southern California, and he left that church after he had grown it to about 400 people. You know, after 15 years, it was time to move on. And he went out there and it failed. He is a good man. But he left because it was a bigger job. Well, pastoring is not about the bigger job or the better thing. Pastoring is following God's leading and God's calling. Now, God can call pastors away. And I see that, and I'm not speaking against that. I'm saying you cannot leave because, well, it's a bigger ministry and I had more opportunity to impact people. And the answer is, that sounds a little biblically, a little filthy to me. They're chasing the wrong thing. And there's a lot of pastors that will do that. We must be careful. He goes on to say that they are lovers of hospitality. That literally means loving strangers. Jessica and I today were very glad to have someone in our house. She seems like a lovely individual, truly saved recently. We love hospitality. We love strangers coming into our house. Now, that sounds creepy, I know, but the point is that that's what a hospital does. It has strangers in all the time who need help. And a good pastor should be very excited that new people come into the place. Every person that comes into this church at any point in our history is a guest and a gift from God. We should love strangers. The pastor should be a lover of good men. These are men of virtue. He should be sober. This is not speaking of drinking. It's speaking of curbing our desires, our impulses, our being self-controlled and temperate. The pastor should be just, it says here, which is righteously equitable. The pastor should be holy. He should have the nature of God in himself. He should be temperate. That means he masters his emotions. And finally, he should hold fast, that is, firm and confident, the faithful word as he hath been taught. Why? Because then that pastor, young or old, can exhort. The exhortation here is for believers. It is hard to exhort an unbeliever. All we can do for the unbeliever is convict, convince, he says. He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that's the believers, and to convince the gainsayers, that's the unbelievers. Well, with a profitable ministry and proven ministers, structure is starting to take place. We know what we're doing and we know who's doing it, or at least who's leading it. It brings us finally in chapter 1 to a purposeful mandate. What does God expect? What does he mandate? Well, for Titus, it's pretty clear. He literally quotes Epimenides. Now, all of us, I know, have heard of Epimenides. He's the Cretan philosopher that Paul quotes in verse 12. In verses 10 through 16, we find This reality, it's a quote from Warren Wiersbe in one of his books. He says, wherever Christ sows the good seed of believers, Satan follows with counterfeit seed and false teachers. That's always the case. And so the mandate that Paul gives, if we're going to have structure, if we're going to bring order out of chaos, we got to get rid of the chaos. Right? Sometimes when I'm thinking through problems and I will say out loud, man, that is a crazy part of the problem, I usually will work to get rid of the crazy. Right? Because then it's just a problem. As long as it's not a crazy problem, I can handle problems. It's the crazy I can't take. It's the chaos. And so we find letter A, he is to silence false teaching. The church has a mandate to silence false teaching. There was in Crete a group of people who contradicted the teaching of Paul. They were teaching Jewish fables, legalism, the commandments of men, the traditions of men. We must constantly be aware of false teaching. The circumcision had fought Paul from Jerusalem to Rome, and they were still opposing the truth. They were mixing the law with grace, and it ended up being false doctrine. Paul describes these teachers as empty talkers, vain talkers, deceivers, and unruly in verses 10 and 11. The issue at hand, it seems, was dietary laws and asceticism. I will put off everything for Jesus. Well, Jesus has told us we are in the world, just not of it. He's not calling us to be a monk living on a hillside. Paul attacks these people in verse 15. Verse 15 has been grossly abused and misused by Christians who are misinformed. Some Christians will use verse number 15 to support their own sinful practice, saying, to the pure, all things are pure. I'm pure on this. That is not what Paul is teaching here. Paul had nothing of this in his mind when he dictated the words. He was dealing with the problem of clean and unclean foods. It seems to have been a problem throughout the known Roman Empire at that time. It seemed to be one of the core false teachings that followed the formation of the church. Well, you shouldn't take of that. He deals with it with the Romans. He deals with it with the Corinthians. He deals with it time and time again. He talks about it here.
Paul deals with it as well with Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4.
Paul teaches that the believer who knows the word of God receives all food is clean, is what he's telling them. The unbeliever has defiled the mind and the conscience and therefore sees nothing as pure, or conversely, everything as pure. In fact, instead of the impure foods defiling the heretic, he defiles the food itself, says one author. Here's the point. Moral purity is not a matter of diets, Paul's telling Titus. He's saying, look, don't get hung up in all of these false arguments out there. It is a matter of a clean heart and a good conscience before God. So how was Titus to treat these false teachers? Was he to sit down and unite with them and try to get their perspective on everything? Because that's what we're told today. Let's just get everybody together and have a big kind of kumbaya and figure this all out. Is that what he was told to do? And the answer is no. He was to stop their mouths in verse number 11. He was to rebuke them sharply. You're a liar. Ooh, could you imagine if somebody preached from this pulpit and when they said amen, I was sitting over there, and by the way, if they were doing it, I probably wouldn't be sitting over there, I'd be running up here, and I came up here and went, boom, they're lying to you people, run! Wouldn't that be terrible? But that's what a sharp rebuke would be. This is false. Don't listen to this. Paul ultimately sums them up in verse 16. These false teachers professed one thing and practiced another. And that's ultimately what false teachers do. False teachers are everywhere in churches today. It is one thing for people to hold a false belief. That can happen because of ignorance.
It is quite a different thing for them to hold that false teaching as God's truth, knowing what God really and truly said. Once the church compromises on truth, truth will always then be swallowed up in the lies. You can see denominations that have done this. They have slidden away from what their original founding fathers believed them to be practicing, and they've gone into all kinds of crazy trappings of their faith. Well, the final thing you can put in your notes there is not just silence the false teachers, it's stand firm in truth. That's verses 12 through 16 specifically. The world is in chaos, but the church shouldn't be. I put in your notes, the church should be confident and compassionate as we confront, not conform to, the lies. Paul's emphasis on sound doctrine in verse 9 and sound faith, as we read in verse 13, is the health of the church. And so you have profitable ministry. What does profitable ministry look like? Well, it has mission goals and it has a message that it gives. You have proven ministers in their character and in their conduct. And then, as the church takes its structure, you have a purposeful mandate. What is our mandate? Well, it's to stop that which is false, silence it, and stand firm on what we know is true. That's what the church always should do. If a church structures herself that way, she'll be a great success. And the next two chapters will make a lot more sense. The problem is churches don't structure themselves that way, so everything else that comes in chapter 2 and chapter 3 won't make any sense. But to Titus, this is what Paul had told him. In closing, a structured church will have these profitable ministries, proven ministers, and purposeful mandates everywhere in them. I hope that ours always does. Let's close this evening in a word of prayer as we